Today's reading is from Luke chapter 22, verse 39 to 53. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer, he went back to his disciples. He found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns."
Good morning, everyone. Let's just take a moment as I pray over us just to sit in this scene of the Garden of Gethsemane. You can pray with your eyes open, just take it in. Lord God, Jesus, we know that your presence is here among us, your resurrected presence. But today, Lord, we're looking back before the empty tomb. And Lord, we want to journey with you, Jesus, as you journeyed. Help us, Lord, to experience this morning just a taste of what it was like for you to be on your knees, sweating drops of blood, pleading with your Father, knowing what was coming next. Jesus, help us to connect with you in a real way this morning. Help our hearts to be close to you right now, not far from you. We pray that in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So I watched a film the other week called First Reformed, which was really centered around a slightly disturbed Baptist reverend. And this minister, he operated in New York. And he was always gloomy, always kind of tortured in himself, grappling with questions about God and about the nature of suffering. And so he goes to seek counsel, wise counsel, from the pastor of a megachurch. And they sit down in the office there, and the megachurch pastor says to this minister, says, "You know what your problem is? You're always in the garden." But Jesus left the garden. He left the garden. There's an empty tomb. There's victory. Jesus suffered so that we wouldn't have to stay in a perpetual state of suffering. And I thought about that. And at first I was like taken aback by that. I was like, is that right? Is that right? And I thought about it and like, that's actually true. Sometimes in life, we absolutely find ourselves in seasons of heartache. It's like we're in the garden, right? That's just what happens to us as humans. But the more I've looked at that, this incredible scene in Luke's gospel, the more I've realized that, yes, we spend time in the garden, but we're not supposed to stay there. Because Jesus did that. Jesus went to the garden. And in that dark, gloomy scene, He's grappled with things that we will never grapple with. And he's struggled with things that we will never struggle with so that we wouldn't have to face the suffering that he was about to. And I hope we get the sense today that in this scene of the garden, Jesus is actually securing our future freedom and our future victory. But I do wonder what it would have been like for Jesus in this scene in the garden, in this final moment of space, like this pregnant pause, just before he gave himself over to his enemies. What was going through his head, in his mind? He was about to do the most important thing in all of human history. In many ways, we're very familiar with this story. We know, yeah, the disciples, they fall asleep. Jesus tells them to stay awake. We know that Jesus sweats drops of blood. A lot of us have heard that 1,000 times. But I think in the midst of our familiarity, sometimes we forget how weird this whole scene is, how unusual it is to actually see Jesus in this state of trauma. Because up until this point, he's been absolutely in control in the gospel narrative. He's been the one calming the storms, not being overcome by them. And this was an absolute storm for Jesus. And sometimes that can make people feel a bit uncomfortable. Like, what is Jesus doing? Like, is he trying to escape from what God's planned for him to do this entire time? Like, is he sinning? Like, what is he doing? He's definitely not sinning. But I think there's loads of complexity going on in this scene, because what we see here is we're getting a glimpse into this mysterious intersection between Jesus' 100% godness and his 100% humanness. And that is a mysterious thing indeed. The fullness of God combined with us. As Mike Frost says, the baffling miracle of the incarnation is this: not that Christ's spirit entered a human body, but that God was human in the initial mitosis, with the fusion of gametes, the splitting of cells, the condensing and compacting of chromosomes within the uterus. Christ was fully human from the beginning, so that his death was the death of God, not the death of the body he had invaded or used for such a purpose. So yes, God, the maker of the universe, was completely in Jesus of Nazareth. Paul writes, the fullness of the deity was in him. But at the same time, Jesus of Nazareth was Jesus of Nazareth, who had a life and a history, who was a carpenter, who was brought up in the world, in history. Because of that, he can identify with us as humans, in all humans, on every level of who we are and what we experience, every dimension of human life. And because of that, he can empathize with us and bring us grace in the midst of our struggle. And that's what Luke's kind of trying to emphasize here. If you go to John's gospel, John emphasizes the deity of Jesus, the fullness of his godness. But Luke, he kind of does the opposite. He focuses on Jesus' humanness and the complexity in that. And right from the beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke is very interested in connecting Jesus to Adam. So back in Luke chapter 3, Luke writes out this complicated genealogy, and he traces Jesus all the way back to Adam. He says, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought of Joseph. Goes on and on and on until he gets to the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So he's connecting Jesus to Adam. And then here, we find Jesus in a garden. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Where is Adam? He's in the Garden of Eden. Here in the garden, Jesus is faced with a choice about whether or not to obey God or to deter from God's plan for his life and his will and choose what he feels he needs as a human. Adam had the same test. And just as in the Garden of Eden, there was a dark, kind of oppressive, satanic force in the form of Satan in the Garden of Eden, Luke is absolutely bringing that to mind again, that the same demonic force is here, present. At the beginning of Luke chapter 2, Luke says that Satan overcame Judas, overtook him. Jesus also, when he's talking to his disciples, he says to Peter that Satan plans to sift him. Then he says, just before they go into the garden, he says, "This is going to be a fight. You better take two swords with you." And he was talking about spiritual swords, like prayer. The disciples didn't get that, seeing Peter cut off a guy's ear later on. And then when they get into the garden, Jesus reminds his disciples to earnestly pray so that they don't fall into temptation. There's darkness going on here in the garden, just like in the Garden of Eden. And in the midst of that heavy oppression, and it's all directed at Jesus, all unto him, in the midst of that, Jesus is grappling with the temptation to give up and to listen to his humanity, just like Adam did. That's what he was grappling with. It would have been a huge burden. Satan doesn't want Jesus to overcome here. He doesn't want him to overcome. But Jesus isn't Adam. That's the point. Jesus is the new Adam. He's the new form of humanity. He's the one who's been sent to redo what Adam did wrong, to make it right. But he's also fully human, so he's feeling that. He's feeling the anguish that brings him to his knees to pray earnestly to his Father. In Mark's gospel, it says in this scene that Jesus was filled with the sorrow unto death. And in that, Jesus can identify with us. It says that Jesus departed from his disciples, who he told to stay awake and alert, and he came and he got to his knees about a stone throw away, and he needs some privacy. He needs to be with his Father one last time. And he gets on his knees and he says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." His struggle for Jesus is so real. He's not pretending anything. He's not having to make it look and appear as though this was a big deal for him. It actually was. He's so traumatized. Fully God, yet fully human, and feeling the rip of what that's doing to him in his soul. And it's all got to do with this cup. The cup that Jesus is talking about, lots of different scholars have different ideas about what that could be. But most agree that this is the same cup that was mentioned by the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah, when he was prophesying to Israel, warning them of God's impending judgment upon them, he says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. And then Jeremiah, he's prophesying to Judah, and he's saying the same thing. God is about to pass judgment upon the people, all nations, and it's going to come in the form of Babylon. And so Jeremiah says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it." So this cup is the cup of God's wrath, the wrath of the maker of the universe, the wrath, the anger that this holy God naturally feels towards sin, stemming from the heartache of watching the people who he formed for his glory disown him and choose every other path other than the path he set for them, and instead of listening to his voice and hearing his heart and experiencing his freedom. It's that wrath, and that's terrifying. And it has to go somewhere. In order for God to be a just God, his wrath that he naturally feels towards sin has to go somewhere. In Jeremiah's time, God used Babylon to bring about this wrath upon the nations, including his own people, Israel, who were exiled. But humanity just keeps falling back into this perpetual systemic state of sin, done it ever since Adam. Keep denying God, keep trying to make our lives work apart from him. And now is the time, the predestined time that God appointed to make this right once and for all. And he chose to do it through Jesus. And Jesus is like, is there another way? Because the cup that all those nations drank with Isaiah and Jeremiah, Jesus was about to drink the entire thing, the entire cup of God's wrath to the dregs. That's absorbing the entire wrath of God on himself, which would come in a few forms. It would come physically through, instead of Babylon, it would come through the Roman judicial system, right? That's part of God's wrath on Jesus. He uses worldly means to do that. That's why Jesus' physical suffering is so important. It's not just spiritual. You know, Roman crucifixion was one of the worst forms of execution that's ever existed in the history of humanity. And Jesus faced that. And so many other things before that. And on top of that, he had to feel the terror of God's hatred and anger towards sin and immorality from the beginning of time to all of the sins that's going to happen in the future past Jesus. Jesus had to feel the terror of that on himself, cop the entire thing. Every murder, every rape, every genocide, every affair, every lie, all of God's hatred towards those actions on Jesus, the only one who didn't deserve it. So Jesus says, is there another way? The truth is, I think Jesus said that because there was another way. And that other way is this. We drink the cup of wrath. You and I, we experience it. In the form of hell, certainly, after we stop breathing. But who knows? God could have brought out some sort of physical worldly means upon his people. So when Jesus is wrestling here with this, the path that God has before him, yes, it is a wrestle about whether Jesus can obey God and can make right what Adam did wrong. It's a wrestle about that, Jesus' ability to have self-denial. But more so, I think what Jesus is wrestling here with is how much he truly loves us. How much he loves you and I, isn't it? How far, when the rubber hits the road, is he willing to go to save us from the pit that we dug for ourselves? How much does he really love us? Would he drink the cup of wrath or let humanity drink it? It's us or him. And the terror that this brought upon Jesus caused him to sweat drops of blood, which is a real, like, physical thing that happens to you, apparently. I mean, Luke would know, he was a doctor, right? Sweating drops of blood in terror about the thought that he would drink the cup. But in the midst of that moment, somehow, Jesus makes the most important decision in the history of all things. And he chooses him. He chooses to drink the cup. By dying to his own desire, out of love for you and I, he makes the choice that Adam couldn't, and he chooses to drink the cup of wrath, which is the only reason you or I are here today worshiping. That was the moment. And of course, only Jesus could have done this. Adam couldn't have done it. He would have failed, absolutely. The disciples couldn't have done it. Jesus goes to check on them, and they were supposed to be staying watch and praying, you know, fighting the battle in the garden. But they're asleep. They're unconscious, which is crazy. These guys are the epitome of weak, sinful humanity. And the crazy thing about it is that at the time of Luke's gospel being distributed and sent out to the church, those three guys who are asleep, Peter, James, and John, they were known as the three pillars of the church. What's a pillar? They're strong. Everything else is lifted up on their shoulders. But here, Luke shows them in all their weakness, in all their just desperate humanity, Satan got to them easily. They couldn't even stay awake. They didn't even understand what Jesus was doing. And we're meant to see that here. The only reason that these three guys ended up becoming the pillars of the early church is because that night Jesus fought the fight for them. Battling it out with Satan in real sorrow, choosing to drink the cup of wrath, fully diluted to the dregs, and give them instead the cup of grace. The cup of his living water. They were nothing and would have been nothing without Jesus drinking the cup that they couldn't. And you and I are in the exact same spot as those guys. We would have been doomed. We would have been doomed. We would have fallen. We would have lost the battle, but Jesus has handed us the cup of grace. And that means that you and I will never, ever, ever have to drink a single drop of the cup of wrath. But something about Jesus using this cup imagery tells us something else about his kingdom, something that his disciples certainly would have remembered. In Mark's gospel, there's a moment where James and John, who were two of the guys sleeping in the garden, they asked to be seated at Jesus' right and left hand in his glory. And Jesus kind of looks at them and is like, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink? And they're like, yeah, I think we can. I think we can do that, right? And they say, yes, we can, very confidently. And Jesus says this really interesting thing. He says, you will drink the cup. You will drink the cup I drink. You'll be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. And what he's doing is he's telling them something about what's coming for them and for the future of those who would call themselves disciples of Jesus. They ask for a place of greatness in the kingdom. Jesus says, well, you've got to drink the cup. And by that, he means the way to greatness is, and to become the pillars that they were going to become, is to drink the cup of suffering for Jesus' name. This is not the cup of wrath, but this is the cup of self-denial for Jesus' name. And that is the cup that we all must drink. That's part of being a disciple of Jesus. And I think the disciples would have remembered something of that if they weren't too asleep to think about it. But they would have remembered something of that conversation and then thought of Jesus in the garden on his knees, taking the road of suffering in order to achieve something truly great in his kingdom. And those three guys ended up doing that. So in all of this, we also need to look at Jesus' posture as the new human, the new Adam, and go, yeah, we cannot drink the cup of wrath. Jesus did that for us. But we can drink the cup of self-denial. We can take this posture of dying to ourselves, taking up our cross and following him. And that's also what he's wanting us to see in his posture in the garden. So after Jesus is sweating drops of blood, in absolute trauma, he gets up and he's made his decision. And then there's this really curious line. Luke says that the angels, or one angel, ministered and strengthened Jesus. And we're meant to see that in the Gospels, whenever angels are ministering to Jesus, that's meant to show us something about Jesus' status. Because if angels are ministering to Jesus, they're his servants, they're like his staff, which means he's higher than the spiritual beings, which means he's God. So whenever you see that in the Gospels, that's telling you that Jesus is God. That's his status, he's king. But this angelic visitation in the garden is different, because it's the last time this will ever happen for Jesus. There are to be no more strengthening visits from heaven after this, because that's what it means for Jesus to drink the cup of God's wrath. He knew that it was about relinquishing his access to divine, access to divine power. That's what it meant. The other week I watched another movie called Free Solo. It's a documentary about a professional climber called Alex Honnold. And Alex, he's summited so many mountains, but he decides in this documentary to ascend this cliff called El Capitan in Yosemite National Park. It's like one of the most famous cliffs in the world. And he decides to do it free solo, which means by himself with no climbing gear, no ropes whatsoever, more than half a mile up into the air. So it's a terrifying documentary to watch, especially if you're scared of heights, which I am. But the question you're asking through the whole movie is why? Why are you doing that? He could have used the climbing gear and the ropes, and that would have been easy for him. He could have done it in his sleep, right? But he chose not to. And for Alex, you know, his reasoning was, oh, it was the thrill of it. He sees it as the perfect kind of pinnacle of his sport to be able to do that ascent free solo. But when we think about Jesus, you know, if Jesus allowed himself to have full access to the power of heaven, to have angels ministering to him on his whole journey to the cross, it would have been easy for him. Easy. He could have snapped his fingers and done it in a second. But he chose to go without it. He chose to go on the journey to the cross free solo. That's what he did. The only thing connecting him to God was the love of the Father. That didn't break. But he didn't go with access to his divine authority in heaven. And that's because he needed to absorb the wrath of God in its fullest form. Like we would have. If we had to have gone to the cross, we would have copped all that suffering. He wanted to do it with nothing held back. And we're meant to see that in his decision. He chose to do that for us. It should have been us, but it wasn't. And you see that at the end of this passage, as Jesus is being arrested, like everything just blows up in the garden. The disciples, like, they're still confused. They're still acting out of their imperfect humanity. They're cutting people's ears off. They're fleeing the scene. And Jesus is suddenly completely calm and perfectly in control. He's the only one who's in control in that situation. And all these guys come up to him, the crowd. Judas betrays him with a kiss. His friend betrays him with a kiss. The chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, the elders, they'd all come for him. And Jesus says to him, am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. And virtually what he's saying is, you know, there's been 1,000 times where you could have arrested me up until this point. You could have killed me already. Why didn't you do that? Simply because I didn't allow it. But now, you can have me. I'm going free solo. And I'm doing it for the sake of my beloved children. I will drink the cup of wrath for them. I'll drink it down to the dregs. Because I see them in the future actually loving me and having their hearts of stone turn to hearts of flesh. I see them in rooms like this, worshiping me and my kingship and loving me and going around the communion table and taking that meal that I gave them to take to remember what I'm about to do for them. So now is your hour. Angry mob, powers of Satan, powers of darkness. You can have your reign over me. See, Jesus did something in the garden that we could never do. And it was so that we could be free. He made the decision of all decisions that would define the rest of humanity and would define the course of our lives. And we need to sit in the reality of that this morning. Jesus drank the cup of wrath fully and has handed us the cup of grace, the cup of salvation, totally undeserved, so that we can worship him together this morning.